Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 13 this morning. And I just got to tell you, I'm just going to make a confession. Studying through and preparing to preach and exegeting the book of Revelation is spiritually akin to the most difficult workout you've ever experienced in your life. And it really is. It is painful and it is excruciating and it's exhausting. And you feel like when you get done reading it, like Sam and I were talking the other day, the thing about lifting and working out and everything is like, you know, right after you lift and you lift and work out to become stronger. But right after you work out, it seems like if you got into a fight, the guy that you'd fight would kill you because you're exhausted from working out. Then the next day you're too sore. And then the day you're supposed to lift again is the only day you feel good. And then you do it to yourself all over again, right? And sometimes studying Revelation is like that. You study it and it's like, man, this is hard. And then, you know, the next day comes and you're still a little sore. And then, you know, the next day comes and you're like, I think I got this a little bit. And I say that to you because Revelation 13 that we're going to look at today is one of the most intriguing and yet one of the most difficult chapters of this entire pastoral and prophetic book. Now, it continues the overall theme that we've seen, right? It continues the overall theme of the last chapter by describing the dragon, by describing Satan's war on the people of God. But it's essential for us to remember this. It's essential for us to remember that Satan's a defeated foe, right? I mean, that's how he is presented throughout the entirety of the book of Revelation. He's a defeated foe. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through his obedient death, through his atoning, obedient life, through his atoning death, through his resurrection from the dead, through his ascension to the right hand of God the Father in heaven, has decisively dealt the death blow to all of Satan's aspirations, right? He's dealt the death blow to Satan's aspiration to ruin humanity, to destroy Christ himself, to destroy his mission of redemption, to keep him from ascending to the throne of God's kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It has undermined his aspiration to destroy a redeemed humanity and to keep the new heavens and the new earth from coming to fruition. Christ has defeated Satan at every turn. He's been utterly thwarted and defeated at every turn. He can't win. He cannot conquer Christ, and he cannot destroy, ultimately, his church, right? But like a cornered animal, like a cornered animal that knows his time is short, like this injured animal in a corner who knows his time is running out, and who can only do what God allows, he now directs his fury and his unabated hatred, if he can't destroy Christ, at those who are the most precious to Christ, at his church, at his true church, who in the words of Revelation 12, verse 17, keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And that's you and me, beloved, if you're a believer in Christ. That's you and me, and it's also our brothers and sisters throughout the centuries since Christ's resurrection and all throughout the world today. And here in this chapter, what we see is a vision of the manner in which Satan prosecutes his ultimately futile war. Okay? The way in which he prosecutes his ultimately futile war against Christ and against his church. So that's what we're going to see this morning. So let's stand together. Let's read Revelation 13 together. And then we're going to pray, and by God's grace, we're going to understand what the Lord is saying to us here this morning. John writes, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. And then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven on earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are always dependent upon you. Dependent upon, like Jake prayed, your Spirit to give us wisdom and understanding and comprehension of your word. We don't have the faculties on our own, Lord God, to understand it. We just don't. We need the mind of Christ and we need the Spirit of God to instruct us to understand your truth. And so I pray, Father God, that you would grant us your mind today. I pray that your Spirit would be amongst us, that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would instruct us. I ask you to fill me, Father, with your Spirit and to give me the unction of your Spirit so that I can preach your word faithfully and so that we might, as your people, draw near to hear the word that you have for us corporately and individually, a word that we need to hear, a word that we need to understand, a word that we need to receive and incorporate into our lives, a word that needs to instruct our souls. Father, I pray that you would drive your truth deep within our hearts and that by your truth today, you would shape us and mold us and transform us and sanctify us and further preserve us, Father, from the wiles of Satan. That, Lord, for those who are here that do not know Christ and who refuse to bow their knee to Jesus as King and as Lord and as only Savior and Redeemer, that today they might be scared, that they might be fearful in their own souls by what they hear. That their pride and their hubris would be brought to an end and that they would see today their desperate need for a Savior to deliver them from the beasts. I pray, Father God, that you would give us grace to understand this text, grace to comprehend it, grace to see it for what it is. Lord, I am so grateful to you that you have preserved for us this book. It is a challenge, but it is a richly rewarding one. And so I pray as your people today, as we gather at your feet to hear you speak to us, Lord, do not disappoint us, please. God, do not allow our hearts or our minds to wander. But instead, Lord, may we be in rapt attention, hearing, responding, believing your truth. I love you and I bless you, and I'm thankful for those this day who have chosen you over the world that are here today. I'm thankful this day for those who have chosen to worship Christ rather than to worship their own desires. I'm thankful for those today who have determined to come and to hear from God rather than to remain in the world. And I pray that you would richly bless them as a result of their decision to do just that today. May you richly reward the seekers of God this morning. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, when you look at this, when you look at Revelation 13, here's what you see. Is that the main teaching of this chapter is pretty clear. Okay, the main teaching of this chapter is pretty clear, although some of the details seem to be mysterious. They seem to be a little difficult to fully explain. So here's what we're going to do. I want to consider this chapter as a whole. Okay? And as we do that, here's what I think. I think and I believe that the more difficult details, as we understand the overall, you know, as the overall message, the more difficult details will begin to shake themselves out. Okay? So I want you to think about it like this. As Satan engages in his war on God, in his war on saved humanity, in his war on the lordship of Jesus Christ, as he engages in that war, he employs two cohorts, if you will, two allies, two agents in his unholy war. This beast from the sea, and then this beast from the earth. So let's consider these first, these two beasts who are similar, but who are also distinct. Okay? These two beasts that are similar, but are also distinct. Okay? Both these beasts that John sees are similar in that they're agents of Satan. They're similar in that they're allies of the dragon. They're invested with his power. They're invested, scripture says, with his authority. And they seek to promote the worship of the dragon, right? That's the idea here. But they're very distinct in their roles. They're very distinct in their roles. Together, all three of them, the dragon and the beast, they form what I would call an unholy trinity of sorts. Think about it like this. Think about it. Satan empowers this first beast to rule, right? Isn't that what we read? He empowers this first beast to rule. Like the Father has appointed his son to reign, right? And then the second beast does what? Well, his job is to glorify the first beast among the nations. Like the Holy Spirit's role is to do what? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. What we see here is that Satan's mimicry, his counterfeiting of God's glory, it doesn't know any boundaries. Like there is no shame in Satan, okay? There is no shame in the dragon. Consider, though, this first beast, okay? John sees him, quote, starting in verse 1, rising out of the sea, right? Rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw, John says, was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's. Its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. For he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can fight against it? John sees this monster coming up out of the sea. How are we to understand that? Let me tell you how we're going to understand that. The Old Testament, this is an Old Testament reference, an Old Testament symbol of the nations. Isaiah uses it. It's used in various places. Daniel uses it in his vision in Daniel chapter 7. It's an Old Testament symbol of the nations, the sea is. And out of this sea, out of these nations, this fierce beast begins to reveal itself. It has a body like a leopard. It's swift to spring upon its prey. It's got feet, like a bear that are ready to rend and to tear. And it has the mouth of a lion, teeth and jaws that consume and devour and break and destroy. And this description that he gives to us is vitally important to understanding the nature and the character of this beast. Let me just explain what I mean. This beast that John sees is an amalgamation, a composite of the series of beasts that Daniel saw arising from the sea in his vision in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel's vision, This series of beasts was the series of fallen human kingdoms that would arise and rule the greater parts of the world, identified in various ways as a lion, you know, as a bear, as a leopard. And then this fourth beast with 10 horns that was far more powerful than the previous three. And successively, those nations that were represented were Babylonia and Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome. But this beast in Revelation is the composite, the amalgamation of all of the beasts that Daniel sees. And it's even more powerful. It's the monster from your worst nightmares. What is it? What is this beast? Well, this first beast represents all of the political and the worldly kingdoms, the military strength of all the nations throughout the ages, kingdoms who have been opposed to God and opposed to God's people. These kingdoms, as seen by the close resemblance that they bear to the dragon, are the extension of and the implementation of Satan's malice and his hatred of God. These are the fallen nations, one arising after the other, despising God's people, seeking their destruction, hating God himself. And what are they after? What are they really after? Well, it tells us here. They're after supreme loyalty. They're after supreme fealty. They're after supreme honor and majesty and power. What is that? That's worship, isn't it? After worship, coerced allegiance by the virtue of force. Isn't that what's said here? Who's like the beast? Who can fight against it? What are we supposed to do? You can't fight against the beast. And that's the goal. And that's the key to understanding the character and the nature of this beast, of these satanically empowered kingdoms. It's not just a lust for political power. That's not what it is. It's not merely a human lust for political power. These kingdoms represented by the beast have the objective of capturing and requiring the first allegiance of men and women, and in essence diverting them from the authority of God, from the worship of God, replacing Christ, replacing, you know, him as Savior, as the answer to all human ills, as the answer to all human problems and societal issues. In other words, these are the nations that seek to remove every vestige of God, who put forward the government, whether it's the government as a whole or a singular leader, as the supreme ruler, as the answer to all of our problems and the answer to all of our needs and the answer to all of our societal issues, a nanny state that will keep its people comfortable if and only if you pledge ultimate and unswerving loyalty and fealty to it. Otherwise, it's destruction for you. Otherwise, it's death for you. Otherwise, it's oppression for you. And further, when you see this beast is characterized by blasphemy. Right? Blasphemous names on its heads, verse 1. Uttering haughty and blasphemous words, verse 5. Blasphemies against God. Blasphemy his name and his dwelling. That is those who dwell in heaven, verse 6. And notice something. These blasphemies are directed in two places, right? Where? They're directed against who? God. And also directed against who? The people of God. You see that? These blasphemies are directed in two places. They're directed against God and against his people. Now, how do these satanically inspired kingdoms, represented by the first beast, how do they blaspheme God? But what's blasphemy towards God? Well, it's anything that desecrates his name. It's anything that violates his glory or his deity. It's anything that makes God out to be less than what God is, who God is. And the manner in which the beast blasphemes God is this: by his self-deification, by holding himself forth as the God and the Savior of his people and demanding worship and demanding loyalty. That's to rob God of the glory that belongs only to him. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy. I mean, after all, what are the words of the eternal gospel? Do you know what they are? Have you read ahead? Do you know what the words of the eternal gospel are in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7? The words of the eternal gospel that the angel proclaims in Revelation 14 verse 7 is this: fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. These kingdoms that oppress Christianity blaspheme God by trying to rob God of his glory. But how does the beast, this first beast, this military political kingdom, how does it blaspheme God's people? Described here as God's dwelling, or as those who dwell in heaven. How does the beast do that? Well, the essence of blaspheming a human being is to slander or to revile someone. And you know exactly how the first beast does this, don't you? Sure you do. What does it call you? Liar. Fool. Primitive. You're primitive. Subversive. Even traitor. And it's this beast that's given the power to persecute and hunt down and kill the peoples of God. But not only that, to exercise power over the whole world. Look at verse 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. In fact, notice in verse 8 these words: and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Do you see the extent and the power of the beast here? Do you see it? Of these fallen kingdoms and governments? All who are not the elect, all who are not chosen of God, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, who've not been redeemed by the blood of Christ's sacrifice, they will worship the beast. They will. In one form or another, whether they know it or not, they will worship the beast. Take note of that. Whether they know it or not. And that's the first beast. The political, the military power, the fallen kingdoms and rulers, Satan's secular friend, who wars against God and wars against his Christ, who seeks to remove and to blot out and to replace, to undermine, to render worthless God's word and the weight of God's glory in humanity, and in essence to supplant God. The beast is fearsome. He's powerful. He carries the threat of the sword to destroy all who rebel against him. But what about the second beast? What about the second beast? First one's scary, right? What about the second one? Well, the second one, the second beast rising out of the earth, has two horns like a little lamb. Nobody's scared of a lamb, are you? Is anybody scared of a lamb? Nobody's scared of a lamb, right? What do you do when you see a lamb? What do you want to do with it? Well, you want to pet him, don't you? You want to scruff his little cheekies. Don't you want to do that? You want to take them home and have a lamb for a pet. Don't you? That's why people end up with goats. I know they're not the same thing, but that's why people end up with goats. When you see them and they're little, oh, they're so cute. Oh, look at them. They're so little thing. You take it home, what's it do? It grows and jumps on your car. Stomps your, you know, windshield and everything, right? That's how people end up with those things. How people end up with chickens at Christmas time. Or at Easter time. Duckies, chickens, whatever it is you get. I don't know. I'm not into that secular garbage. Anyway, here's the point. He sees this second beast rising out of the earth with two horns like a lamb. Oh, he's so docile. He's not to be concerned about, right? And it spoke like a dragon. Two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and it makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. He's not so scary, this second beast. In fact, he appears kind of docile. But any appearance of tameness or docility disappears with its speech. With its speech. Could you imagine? Little Treva Duncan, she's so cute, isn't she? She's like a little lammy, kinda. She's really cute. Could you imagine if she opened her mouth and sounded like, you know, Ernest Borgnine? or I don't know, you young people don't get that one. Sounded like, I don't know. I don't know anybody that's got a gruff voice that's currently an actor. There you go. James Earl Jones. Thank you. Right? That would freak you out a little bit, wouldn't it? It's more than that here. This speech of the Lamb is like that of a dragon. It's a spiritual deceit and lies and delusion. Here's what happens. This beast, the second beast, wins the trust of the people and then deceives with diabolical speech. The second beast represents false religion. But in particular, false religion, beloved, that is allied to and that promotes the glory of fallen governments and human kingdoms. And notice this, that while the first beast operates according to power and coercion, forcing people to do its will, threatening those who don't, intimidating people into submission, the second beast works entirely differently. He works by the power of religious persuasion. Verses 13 to 15, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak. It might cause those that would not worship the beast, the image of the beast, to be slain. That's hard to know exactly what all that means. Is this spiritual chicanery? Is this occultic power? We can't say for sure, but the point is this. The point is that by religious persuasion, by all lying signs and wonders, Christ called it, for this second beast, he magnifies and he encourages the worship of the first. This second beast is the religious shield, the propaganda arm, the false prophet, as he will be called in Revelation 16:13, of this government. He's the state-sanctioned religion, the state-allowed religion, whether it's a religion that is promoted by the state or one that's seen as not being threatening. That's what this is. Allied with the first beast, both empowered by the dragon Satan to do his bidding on this earth. Satan delights to use false religion for his purposes, doesn't he? He loves it. And notice the extent of his power. Verses 16 and 17. It causes all, both small and great, but rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. The second beast is the instigator of oppression. He's the one who instigates oppression against everyone who will refuse to take the mark of the beast. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. So we've got these two beasts, this political and military monster that's allied with this religious one. How do we understand all of this? This seems like Greek. It is. But it's hard to understand, right? How do you understand this? Well, let's start with what has to always be the first question. And what's the first question? It's not what? It's not what does this mean to me? What's the first question? What's the first one always? What does this text mean to who? Those who would have received it first. Right? How would the church in Asia Minor have understood this? How would the churches, the seven churches that received the book of Revelation, how would they have understood this? Now remember what this is. What we have in Revelation is both a pastoral and a prophetic letter, right? It's both those. Pastoral and prophetic. And as a pastoral letter, this message that John was communicating had to have significance to these first churches, right? Otherwise, just throw it away. Why would it be part of the canon? If it doesn't have any application to me whatsoever, then why would I even read it? Right? Right? So it has to have significance to them, does it? Yeah, it did. The Christians in John's day, they had no trouble identifying who these two beasts were. It was obvious. They had no problem. They were living under the rule of the Roman Empire, and they lived under the constant persecution of the Roman imperial government, and particularly of the two Caesars, Nero and Domitian, who ravaged the church, who proclaimed themselves as gods, who actually took to themselves the titles of Lord and Savior, and who put themselves forward not merely as rulers, but as deities, as gods among men. This first beast, whom they would have immediately seen as the Roman Empire, was unrelenting in its persecution of Christians. And the Caesars demanded to be accorded worship.
You want Pax Romana? Bow at our knees. And they would have immediately recognized the second beast as well, as the false prophets and the false teachers of emperor worship. See, here's what the Roman Empire did, because they were so clever. To unify the Roman Empire, the Caesars sought to use religion. That you could keep whatever god that you wanted to have as long as you swore supreme allegiance to Caesar as supreme Lord and God. And you brought your religion, whatever it was, if there happened to be a conflict with Rome, you brought it under submission to Rome. And all over Asia Minor, there were priests and temples that were devoted specifically to the emperor. They erected statues to the emperor. Historians tell us they even resorted to tricks to cause fire to burst forth from those statues, or ventriloquism to make them speak in order to cement Caesar as Lord. And the consequences were heavy, right? Worship the emperor, the first beast, be marked by allegiance to him, the mark of the beast, or be excluded from buying and selling and face death by execution. Those are your options. And the church in Asia Minor understood this vision perfectly, especially this statement. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. You thought I forgot that, didn't you? I didn't. It has specific application here. It has specific application and bearing to Nero and to the Roman Empire as a whole. I get this. Nero, you probably know this already, but if you don't, I'll just tell you. Nero was one of the most notorious evil figures of the ancient world. It was under his reign that Peter and Paul were martyred for their faith in Christ. He was a vain man, and he was totally consumed with personal pleasure, and he was profligate in his spending. Man, that guy, money burned a hole in his toga, okay? So profligate in his spending was he that he quickly exhausted the imperial treasury. And then he began to confiscate the land and the property from the nobles in the Roman Empire in order to feed his greed and feed his desires and feed his rather expensive lifestyle. And when the great fire of Rome engulfed the city in AD 64, in order to turn away suspicion from himself, he placed the blame upon the Christians. And he instigated an even more horrible persecution. Some of them were immediately crucified. Others were covered with pitch and oil and nailed to posts and burned as torches for the amusement of the mobs. Under Nero, the persecution of these subversive and traitorous Christians, these fools, these primitive ones, reached a fever pitch. But in AD 68, Nero, the crazy man, committed suicide. He committed suicide and left Rome nearly in ruins. He committed suicide and left Rome in the brink of collapse, economically, militarily, socially. He committed suicide, and it seemed like the Roman Empire had received its death stroke, and the persecution of Christians was going to end. But under the emperors Vespasian and Titus, and then Domitian, men who came after Nero, Rome not only rebounded, but it became even more glorious and regained all the power and the wealth and the majesty that it had almost lost. And under Domitian, the persecution that was thought to have ended resumed in earnest. Worse even than it had been under Nero. The death stroke to Rome had been healed. And the restoration of the Roman Empire was seen as a marvel. And the emperor worship became even more magnified. Rome was hailed. And the beast, seemingly dead, had been healed from its mortal wound. Listen, the churches in Asia Minor knew exactly what John was talking about. What about us? How does this apply to us? How do we understand this vision? Look, this is a pastoral vision and a prophetic one, right? So if it's prophetic, it's got something to say to us, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yeah? So what is it? Well, listen, beloved, these two beasts didn't die off with the eventual collapse of the Roman Empire. They didn't just cease to exist. In fact, verse 5 tells us what? It was allowed, this beast is allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That 42 months, what is that? That's the entire what, beloved? Church age, right? It's what we've seen over and over here in Revelation. So what's that mean for us? Well, certainly, listen, if you're a student of history, you've seen the manifestation of these two beasts in history. But not only that, you see it today. Totalitarian governments and false religion married to one another for the sake of waging war against God and his people. Just think about history for a second. For instance, during the Reformation, during the Protestant Reformation, both secular governments and the false church of Roman Catholicism, under the influence of the Pope of Rome, they murdered and persecuted true believers in Christ. That explains, for instance, why the reformers and the Puritans had good reason to view the Pope as the Antichrist, capital A. Because he certainly was a type of him. But it doesn't stop there. You've got Hitler in Nazi Germany, Stalin in the Soviet Union. You've got Chairman Mao in China, Tojo's Japan, North Korea, Iran. All over the globe today, the beast is alive and well. And they use religion, don't they? They do. Whether it's a corrupted form of Christianity that lends its support, as it did to Hitler in Nazi Germany, or it's atheism that was all the rage in the Soviet Union, or emperor worship in China and in Japan, or Islam in Iran, or the religions of secularism and humanism and progress and science, which are all become religions in our culture. Whatever they are, in Europe and even here in our own country, these two beasts combine to persecute Christians and to delude the masses. And they represent These represent what the scriptures call the spirit of Antichrist. Listen to what John said. John warned believers in his first epistle in John 4, verses 1 through 3, when he said this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't just buy everything, hook, line, and sinker. Don't believe everything you hear. But test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Listen, they don't wear a sign that says, I'm a false prophet. And you know what? Most of them aren't even cheesy like the guys on TV with the Brill cream hair and the satin suits. They're not. You can identify those guys a mile away, can't you? Brill cream, a little dab will do you, bud. Right? You can see those guys coming from a mile away. They're the respectable ones. They're the ones who seem to be orthodox, who on the outside look like you and me, but inwardly are what? Ravening wolves. This you know, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. The spirit of Antichrist is here already. But beloved, scripture also tells us that at the end of time, the Antichrist will come. Capital A. The one who is the epitome of rebellion against God. The lawless one. The man of lawlessness. Paul writes of him in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, warning, saying this: Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That's the Antichrist. Praise God. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. There's an Antichrist coming, capital A, a world ruler, a world leader, the ultimate Nero, if you will. And this Antichrist, supported and glorified by his false prophet, seeking universal worship, this figure who is the culmination of evil and wickedness and rebellion against God, he is yet to be revealed, but he's coming. And his false prophet is coming. And that's the prophetic element of Revelation 13. And here's what I'm going to tell you, and it ought to scare you to death, is that this world is growing ever more ready to be mastered and deceived by them both. Do you hear me? That's not a scare tactic. That's a fact. This world is growing ever more ready to be mastered and deceived by them both. Humanity as a whole has lost its ability to think clearly. It's lost its ability to think rationally. It's lost its ability to think soberly and logically. People love the TV. Let me tell you what TV has done. It's made us stupid.
Brother, how can you say that?
Because it's a fact. Because if you do any study on that, you know it's true. We don't read anymore. You know why we don't read anymore? Because we can't think anymore. You know why we can't think anymore? Because TV is designed to move your emotions, not make you think. Humanity is willing to look to any source for deliverance, willing to look for any source for temporal security, to a nanny state or a great leader that will provide all of its needs in exchange for their loyalty and their obedience, really for worship. We live in a culture of hero worship, don't we? And appearances rather than reality. Fake news. Emotionalism. Humanity is dominated by popular trends. You all jump on the wagon. Don't pretend like you don't. By groupthink. By carefully promoted and propagated ideas. Listen to me. Free speech no longer exists. It doesn't. Dissent is no longer tolerated. Is it? Is it? No, we have something called politically correct speech. I hate it. There is a yawning spiritual vacuum in this country. A yawning spiritual vacuum around the globe. A growing and expanding ignorance of spiritual truth in this world that is ripe to be exploited by false religion and the religious world. But most damnably, the professing Christian world is more than willing to exchange faithfulness to Christ and to the Word of God for political favor and protection and acceptance. We're willing to trade, the church is, the professing church, willing to have the trappings of Christianity, but not really submit to Christ as Lord, willing to embrace a non-threatening, watered-down, man-centered, good-feeling, good-timing version of Christianity, and to eviscerate and to fillet the Word of God in order to accommodate the world. What was to be the herald of Christ? The faithful proclaimers of Christ. Ambassadors for the Lord have become willing to be cheap masseuses of the emotions, to substitute clever entertainment and manipulate emotions rather than preach the gospel. Willing to reduce Christianity to another self-help delusion. Willing to redefine Christianity in terms of the American dream. And willing not only to harbor in opposition to Scripture, but also to exalt and honor and celebrate and appoint false teachers and false prophets. We're ripe. Humanity's ripe for the taking. The professing church is increasingly undiscerning simply because it is biblically illiterate. I would say to you, beloved, that a lot of you in this congregation could preach a better sermon than 80% of guys coming out of seminary today. Jesus said, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Paul told Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are sealed and are seared. And all the while, here's what happens. Godly Christians are judged as intolerant and subversive and narrow. when we refuse to compromise the gospel, or when we refuse to shift in our first allegiance to Christ, or when we hold fast to the Bible as an unalterable truth, or when we insist on the narrow way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and on His atoning death and His on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, when we demand, preach Christ and Him crucified, when we refuse to accommodate the mores of the world, unbridled sex and unrestricted sexual immorality, unrestricted sin, the killing of babies in the womb, the promotion of homosexuality and transgenderism and the like, the desecration of what's holy and good and righteous. Beloved, the stage is set. It's not being set, it's set. And there are all too many people ready and willing to take the mark of the beast if it will just provide me some kind of benefit in this life here and now. I read a blind study not long ago that was done on offensive linemen in the NFL that were now retired. And they were asked this question. Guys that did not use steroids. Knowing all that you know about what's happened to guys that have used steroids now, if you had the opportunity to, during your career, would you have used steroids? You would think any rational person would say what? No. I don't want a brain tumor. I don't want to die of cancer. I would like to be able to have children. No. I don't want to have roid rage, a pimply back, all that stuff. I was shocked. I was shocked at the number of guys in this study that said they would. 76%. Said, yeah, I'll do it. 76%. Those guys must have brain damage. And we look at that and go, man, that's ignorant. That's stupid. Listen to me. Listen to me. There are a host of people, some of them even in this room, that are ready and willing to take the mark of the beast if it promises some kind of benefit right now. What's the mark of the beast, by the way? Let's talk about that, right? What is that? You know, there have been a lot of ideas. A barcode, a brand mark, a credit card number, a microchip embedded in your forehead or on your hand. Like, you know, we do with dogs when you get an expensive one. You stick a microchip somewhere on them so you can't lose them. Right? That's what's been promoted. Listen to me. Listen. Let's compare Scripture to Scripture, shall we? Let's think about context. I think it's clear from the Word of God that the mark of the beast is not a literal mark any more than the seal of God on the forehead of His servants in Revelation 7 is literal, right? None of us are walking around with a, you know, cross tattooed on our foreheads, right? Or a big E or whatever. I don't know. The mark of the beast is just simply a mark of ownership. And when you look at the Old Testament importance of the forehead, for instance, in the hand, then you start to see what's going on here. The Old Testament implication of where that mark is placed is important. The mark on the forehead symbolizes what? Your mind. Your philosophy, your beliefs, what motivates you, what you do, why you do what you do. And then the mark on the right hand symbolizes what? What was the right hand? The right hand of Father, right hand of God the Father is the right hand of what? Strength, might, power, authority. It's a person's strength, their energy, and their actions, and their deeds. The mark of the beast is simply embracing the philosophies and the demands and the values, the morality of the beast, and living according to them. And there are people who are all too willing to serve the beast if it will benefit them in the short term, whether they know they're doing it or not. And John is telling us all of this so that we'll be wise. So we won't, for benefit in the short term, trade what has eternal value. Let me show you this. Look at verse 18, because it's really interesting. Verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Determine that number of the beast, right? For it is, or understand really is a better word. Understand the number of the beast. For it's the number of a man, and his number is 666 or 666, right? If you have that in your phone number, you get your number changed, right? Because you're superstitious. I actually had someone apologize to me one time. They gave me their number, and it had a 666 at the end. And they knew I was a preacher. They're like, man, I'm really sorry about that.
I was like, ooh, I don't know if I can put it in my phone right now. Now, John says here, everything that he has shared here calls for wisdom or calls for discernment or calls for insight. I want you to notice what he does not say here. Notice what he does not say here. He does not say, here's a riddle for you to figure it out. And if you figure it out, you'll know who the Antichrist is. Riddle me this, Batman, right? That's not what this is. Although that's how it has been taken in some circles. Let me tell you where that comes from. That determination of the Antichrist from the number 666. It comes from the 19th century. Not the first century. It comes from the 19th century. Back in the 19th century, using something called gematria, four German scholars proposed to discover the identity of the Antichrist in this book. Gematria, if you don't know what that is, it's the practice of assigning, you know, number values to letters and then calculating the worth of a word or a name by the sum of those numbers that, of the letters that compose the name. Okay? Got me? Everybody with me so far? So for instance, here's what it would be like. An A would be equal 1, B equals 2, C equals 3, K equals 20, I'm not sure why, L equals 30, right? That's how it works. So then here's what these scholars did. They took the Latin name for Nero Caesar, the Latin name, and then they transliterated it into Greek, and then they transliterated it again into Hebrew to come up with a formula where they could add up all the letters of his name and get 666. But to do that, they had to use a defective spelling of his name. Yeah, that exactly. What? Right? And they had no reasonable explanation why a primarily Greek-speaking original recipient of Revelation would be motivated to first take Nero's Latin name and then transliterate it into Greek and then transliterate it into Hebrew in order to come up with the identity of Nero as 666. Why would they? Well, because the answer is they wouldn't. Unless there was a little note at the end of Revelation that we've lost that says, P.S. When you're trying to calculate 666, take a guy's name, turn it into Latin, then into Greek, then into Hebrew, and then add up the numbers and you'll find out who it is. That's not, in fact, people have been doing that with various world leaders ever since. No matter what side of the aisle you're on, Barack Obama is the Antichrist, John F. Kennedy is the Antichrist, Ronald Reagan is the Antichrist, George W. Bush is the Antichrist. I don't know, maybe the guy that owns, you know, the guy that owns the bean, I don't know. Can't leave his name now. Never mind. Doesn't matter. Anybody's the Antichrist. If you add it up, right? That's not the point. We're missing the point. In sacred numerology, six represents, because of the days of creation, what do you think? Man. Six represents man. And since the fall, six represents fallen man, sinful man, imperfect man. Whereas seven represents, what do you think? Perfection of God. The holiness, the holy perfection of deity. And the point that John is sharing with us, lest we be tempted to trade what's eternal for what is temporal, is this. Six is the number of man, seven is the number of God, and no matter what, six can never be seven. It never is. Six is never seven. It never reaches seven. It always fails to attain perfection. Six means missing the mark. It means failure. Seven means perfection or victory. Hendrickson says, rejoice, Church of God. Victory is on your side. The number of the beast is 666. That is failure upon failure upon failure. God is the victor. In other words, beloved, John is saying, be wise. Satan can never be victorious. He cannot win. His beast will fail. Don't hit your fortunes to someone destined to be destroyed. Ultimate victory belongs to the Lamb and to his followers. So be wise. Don't compromise. Instead, endure to the end. Endure to the end.
Now look at this. Tucked away in the middle of this chapter is the reason it's written. Let me show you. Look at it. Look at verses 9 and 10. Yeah, look at it. 9 and 10. Tucked away in the middle of this chapter is why it's written. Here it is. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Remember that? That's code for you better listen up real quick, right? That's what that is in Revelation. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. In other words, here's what he's saying. Look, in these last days, look, don't misunderstand. It's going to be hard. In these last days, between the first and the second coming of Christ, some will be taken captive. They will. Our brothers and sisters around the world, they know that. Some will be slain for their faith in Christ. All Christians are going to suffer to some degree. We will. But John says, hear me. This is a call for endurance, for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Who are the saints? The people of God, the redeemed of the Lord, right? He's writing this to encourage us to endurance. So how do we endure? How do we remain in the faith? How do we hold fast to our confession without wavering? How do we do that? Let me give you five things quickly. Five things that we must do in light of this message. Number one, keep trusting Jesus. Keep trusting Christ. Right there in verse 8, look at this. John threads the gospel into this chapter, doesn't he? As he calls attention to the Lamb who was slain. Don't you love that? This happens throughout the book of Revelation, does it not? This is the great theme of the whole book. That Christ has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priest to His God and His Father. Revelation chapter 1 verse 6, right? And then he keeps saying it over and over in different ways throughout the entire book, doesn't he? So the gospel must be important, shouldn't it? I guess it must be really important, right? It's because it is. Keep trusting Christ. The Lamb who was slain. That statement's significant. And it forms the very basis for our endurance. The Lamb who has been slain. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, He's already conquered the dragon. He's already conquered the beasts and the hosts of hell. His death on the cross, it atoned for our sins. Not a single one of the sins or crimes we have ever done is a match for Jesus' blood, right? He satisfied the wrath of God. He's given to us eternal life. He has silenced Satan's accusations before the throne against us. He severed the devil's claim on us. He's made us His own. He's joined us to His life. He sanctifies us. He preserves us. He's conquered everything over and over. That's the message of the Word of God and of Revelation in particular. And He has written down your name and my name. If you know Him, He has written down your name, our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so even if the beast should kill one of His saints, even if you or I were to die for our faith in Christ, we will rise. That saint will rise to eternal life and take his place in the triumphant church in heaven, a multitude so vast that it cannot be numbered. And we'll await the resurrection of our bodies and the revelation of Christ in all of His glory. Why? Because through faith we have been joined to Christ's victory over Satan. And that's why chapter 12 we read, they conquered whom? Conquered him. They conquered Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Beloved, trust Him. Know Him. Seek to know more. The best thing that you can do, the best way you can prepare yourself is to immerse yourself in Jesus Christ. What Jakey prayed in his prayer is absolutely right. You can never get to the place where you say, well, I know Jesus good enough. I know the Word of God good enough. I know God the Father good enough. I understand the cross good enough, well enough. No, you don't. No, you don't. None of us do. We can always know Him more. As the better Adam whose obedience brings many sons to glory. As the promise keeper that fulfilled every aspect of the covenant of God. As the Redeemer and the Deliverer of His people who delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. As the revelation of God's love and faithfulness who was sent by God to be the propitiation for our sins. As the conqueror of Satan, as King and Lord. There are truths about Christ enough to keep us immersed for eternity and bound to Him unbreakably. So keep trusting and living for and worshiping and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, because He alone is your refuge, beloved. You don't have another refuge against these beasts. He's it. Keep striving to know and trust Him more. Number two, trust Him and don't be afraid. Trust Him and don't be afraid. Let me tell you what. The great enemy of the people of God is fear, isn't it? We're afraid. Afraid of this and afraid of that. Refuse to allow fear to cause you to compromise faithfulness to Christ for anything. Not to save your life, not to save your job, not to save your relationship with someone, not even to save your reputation. Don't be afraid. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be ashamed of Christ. Back in 1543, Martin Luther wrote these words to a friend of his who was worried about persecution from a king, and he wrote this. I love this. This is classic Luther. He said, "Why do you fear and worry? Be of good courage. Let your heart be strengthened. Do not overestimate that water bag." That was the king. "Do not overestimate that water bag who does not know whether tomorrow he will be a king or a worm. We shall reign forever with Christ. He will be in hell with the devil." Typical Luther, right? But great counsel. Trust Him. Don't be afraid. Third, listen. Anchor yourself in the Word of God and pray for discernment. Anchor yourself in the Word of God and pray for discernment. Look, anchor yourself in the truth so you won't be led astray. Anchor yourself in the truth so you won't be led astray. Revelation repeatedly teaches us that to worship anything other than the Lord God and the way that He's revealed Himself through Christ is ultimately to worship the dragon. And you know the ways of the beast. I just told you them. You know them. You know their character. And you know that through them, Satan not only persecutes Christians in violent ways, but also in seductive and subtle and even religious ways, right? And that's why knowing and loving the truth and knowing and loving Jesus Christ is so important. That's why doctrine matters. Understand? That's why doctrine matters. That's why when people get upset that, you know, you're such a nitpicker about the Bible. Well, yeah, because it matters. Doctrine matters. Truth matters. That's why the gospel matters so much. Anchor yourself in the Word of God and pray for God to give you wisdom to discern the ways of the beast in our own culture so that you won't be taken in and led astray. Let me just give you a little bit of practical advice. Let me just give you a little bit of practical advice for your soul. Before you jump on the bandwagon with the latest religious, you know, Christian flavor of the month guy that's being promoted by Twitter and whatever and all that other stuff, tell you what. Give Him some time. Give Him some time. Wait and see what happens with that guy. Wait and see what happens with that guy. I won't use a name, but there is a guy who was very popular not long ago, exceedingly popular. Everybody loved him. There were people in our congregation, they were all devouring his books. And I told him, I said, "You know what? Be careful of that guy. There's something not right about that guy." I'll tell you who it was. It was Mark Driscoll. He said, "Don't. Be very careful. Wait." Some people did. Some people didn't. But give it time. They might look like a lamb, but before long, their speech will betray them one way or the other. All right? Are you with me? Fourth, repent of all the ways that you think and speak or act that flow from the influence of the two beasts. Repent of all the ways you think, speak, or act that flow from the influence of the two beasts. Listen, you need to repent of the ways that you think and speak and act that have been conditioned by these two beasts. Now, you may not think that you've been conditioned, but listen to me, we live in a culture that conditions us. It does. And sometimes without us knowing. You know, if you move out to Denver, at first when you live in Denver, if you've just moved there, you're out of breath all the time. But over time, without you even realizing it, guess what happens? You begin to walk around and you're not out of breath. Even though you're a mile up in the air. You know why? Because you become what? Conditioned. And you didn't even know it. We live in a world that's filled with spiritual pitfalls, man, with hidden philosophies and ideologies, so much a part of our culture and that are so numerous that they are hard for us to discern. They really are. We need to see behind these things to see the beasts of Revelation. Ask the Spirit of God. Ask for the Spirit's grace to see those things and to show you how you've been affected, why you think and act like you do, and to repent and to bring your life into alignment with the Word of God where you need to. And don't just ignore that and say, well, I'll get to that. I got some other stuff to do. No, no, listen to me. As a man thinks, so he what? Is. The latter first and early second century church father Ignatius, who was a disciple actually of the Apostle John, said this. He said, there are two different characters that are found among men. The one, the true coin. The other, the imitation. The truly devout man is the right kind of coin. He's stamped by God himself. But the ungodly man is a false coin, unlawful, inauthentic, counterfeit, wrought not by God, but by the devil. Beloved, let's be true coins. And then last, listen. Put on the whole armor of God and engage in the fight for faithfulness. Do not be apathetic. Do not be apathetic. Don't be passive. I was reading an article not too long ago that was describing, some of the issues in our culture today. And it said one of the greatest issues in our culture today is the weakness of man, the weakness of men in our culture because they've been raised by passive fathers. And the thesis was passive fathers ruin men. Passive pursuit of Christ wrecks havoc on real faith. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this spirit of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, right now. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Beloved, those are not words for another day. The evil day is here. They're words for you and me right now. And Scripture presents spiritual warfare not as a bizarre or strange or weird thing. Not any kind of hocus pocus, mumbo jumbo. No. It presents it as what the Christian life is. A fight for endurance and a fight for faithfulness to Christ. Look, Satan wars against the eternal plan of God and against Christ's glory. He wars against the saving and transforming grace of God. He wars against our hope and against our joy and our security in Christ. And we are in a very real battle right now, whether we realize it or not. A battle that's being fought in our living rooms, in our kitchens, in our bedrooms, in our family rooms, in our TV rooms, in our classrooms, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our businesses, everywhere. And listen to me, there are casualties in this battle every day. Don't be one. Don't be one. We need armor and weapons that have been forged by God, given by God, which are empowered by communion with God in order to overcome. We cannot be passive. It's not the time. Look, beloved, before we know it, the battle will be over. Praise God, it will. Praise God, there's going to come a day when Satan will no longer trouble us. When that old dragon will be cast into hell forever. And there will be no more oppression, no more temptation, no more accusation in our ears, no more warfare. And our Lord Jesus Christ, He'll call us away from this battlefield to receive the overcomer's crown. But listen to me, that day is not today. It's not today. I'll close with these words from J.C. Ryle, and then we'll pray. I love J.C. Ryle. If you don't know J.C. Ryle's history, it's pretty awesome. He started out faithful, and then he kind of veered off, and then he was hugely convicted by God and became one of the really, truly faithful preachers of the gospel alongside of same time frame as Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he says. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. I want to read that again. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. That means there's no retirement for the people of God in the kingdom of God. He's not meant to live a life of religious ease, laziness, insecurity. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven, like traveling in an easy carriage. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. And so must we, beloved. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this word, and I thank you for the truth that is in it. And I thank you, Lord God, for the inescapable reality that Christ is Lord and King and Savior and Redeemer, that he is ruler over all, that Satan's time is short, and yet he is in a war to destroy your people. I thank you that you've warned us, that we've seen here this warning of these beasts who have come, and specifically who are coming. And I pray that you would create in us as your people an earnest and an unshakable allegiance to you. I love you and I bless you and I praise you for, Lord, being so good to us as to give us your truth. And I thank you for the great privilege, Lord, to proclaim your Son, to proclaim your glory, and to proclaim your eternal plan. You are worthy, Lord. And I bless you in Christ's name. Amen. Us.